It is to you, Christ our Lord, that we lift our hearts this morning to the very throne of glory where sits the Father, the Spirit, surrounded by the angels, all the elders, all the people of God, every tongue, tribe, nation, kind, crying out before the throne, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The heavens are full of his glory." We lift our hearts to you this morning in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.
Good morning. All right. Good to have everybody here today. Pastor Mike, Pastor Jeremy, good to have you today. We're going to be talking about heaven, actually answering some of your questions. So whatever I get wrong, you can refer to them afterwards, and they'll set you straight, okay? All right. I love the God at Work story because it emphasized it, and whether she knew she was doing it or not, Gretchen, emphasized something we talked about when we did the Japan thing last week, and that is we as believers get a chance to allow people who need to see Jesus to belong before they believe. Because when we show with one another the love of Christ and they are in on that and get to see it, that is such a strong testimony for who Jesus is. And so again, I just want to encourage us as a church to bring people into our sphere of influence that can see how God's people treat one another. And in a good way, and at Magnolia, that is usually the case. So it is a strong, strong witness for Jesus as they get to see that. All right, we've been having a series on heaven. The first message was heaven is the sum of our desires. When we look deep within ourselves, we know that we have a longing for something that this earth can't provide. And as C.S. Lewis says, if we find within ourselves something that this world can't provide, it only makes sense that that must mean we were created for something else, for another world, the world that we lost, that God will restore, some of our desires. But that is not our default destination. We must make a choice. There is a heaven, the new earth, as we've been talking about, is very real, very literal, very solid, but there's also a hell. And we must make a choice. We must decide whether or not we're going to follow Jesus and be with him forever or not. The present heaven we talked about, what's the nature of that? The place in between now and when we get our resurrected bodies. The return of Jesus, millennial kingdom, and then the eternal state described in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. And so what's that like? And we find out some things about that, especially in the story Jesus told about Lazarus and the rich man. And so we referred to that. We talked about the fact there are no ghosts in heaven. It is not an existence of some airy spiritual thing that has no solid substance. In fact, just the opposite. That's why I referred to C.S. Lewis's little work called The Great Divorce. To talk about the solidity, the substance of heaven. It's the new earth that Jesus is going to remake. And at the resurrection, at Jesus' resurrection, his body was pretty solid and pretty real. They could touch it, he ate. And that'll be our existence too. And then what will we do all day in heaven? It's not going to be just an endless strumming of harps. That's never appealed to me, even though I love music. Going to be a lot to do. There's this earth, there's a whole universe in front of us that God has created. So there it is. I think the best way to think about life on the new earth is this. Imagine life on this earth with all sin taken away, because with sin came what? Death and the curse. The curse was toil instead of life-giving work, and the groaning nature, the groaning of nature, and also the groaning inside of ourselves. It was pain in childbirth. It was the longing that we now have for something that we've lost. Whatever is not a part of death and the curse would logically be a part of life on the new earth that Jesus is going to remake. All the good things that we enjoy now, only with death and the curse removed. So as you imagine the new earth, imagine that, because I think that is part of the revelation of Scripture. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, at the passage after the fall, God talking to Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Since one of the results of sin has been death, the promised victory must somehow involve the removal of death. Further, since another result of sin had been the banishment of Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden, from which they were supposed to do what? Rule, manage God's creation. It was huge. It was massive. Not just a little garden, you know, a community garden. It was huge. And they were to manage it and to rule over it and have dominion over it. We lost that. And so that will be part of the restoration. It's revealed as Scripture moves on that this Redeemer would be of the seed of Abraham. He'd be Jewish, of the tribe of Judah, the house of David. Genesis 3:15 is the first of many passages that anticipates a suffering servant who would battle Satan and redeem God's people. The Christ, the Messiah. He is going to be the one to make all things new, and that's what we look forward to in what Revelation chapter 21 describes. Now, I ask you to give me questions, and that's what we're going to do today. This is going to be a lot less formal than some of the other stuff we've done. And again, if I say something that's radical or radically wrong, you have two other experts here who can set you right. So I'm sure they will do that. So here we go. I'll do my best. It's a huge subject, but here we go. What will keep us from sinning? I guess I better turn this on. So the first question, what will keep us from sinning on the new earth? Will we no longer have free will? We're told that it's going to be a life without sin. Christ promises that in Revelation 21, there would be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. That's Revelation 21:4. Since the wages of sin is death, the promise of no more death is a promise of no more sin. Those who will never die can never sin, since sin is a way to death. Sin causes mourning, crying, and pain. And if those never occur again, that means there's no sin. Scripture emphasized that Christ died once to do what? To deal with sin. And we'll never again need to die, Hebrews 9. We'll have the very righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians 5. We'll refer to those in just a little bit. We won't sin in heaven for the same reason God doesn't. We cannot sin. Our eternal inability to sin has been purchased by Christ. Hebrews 9:26 says this: He has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews 10:14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. On the cross, validated by the resurrection, Jesus purchased our inability to sin for all time, because we get new bodies. And by the way, now here, this may be a little radical. When Paul describes his frustration in Romans chapter 7 and in other places, where does sin dwell within us right now? In these bodies, in the members of our bodies, which are given over to sin. We have unredeemed bodies that are housing our eternal souls, right? Now, with that eternal soul will always be a body attached to it eventually. We all live eternally, one place or another, with God or apart from God. there are two resurrections, one for those who believe, one for those who don't. And so, with that in mind, with the new bodies that we get comes the inability to sin. Yes, we are sinners by nature, but we have received the righteousness of Christ. That will no longer be our identity. We've been saved by him. Sin wiped out at the cross. What went on that day is more than we can ever imagine. Here's another one. For he made him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might receive the righteousness of God in him. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. We are no longer sinners by nature. There is a great passage in Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and it's representative of Israel, but by implication, also all who believe in Christ. It's a scene where Joshua, who took the children of Israel into the promised land, but Joshua the high priest after the exile. He was standing before the Lord. So here's what Zechariah sees in verses 1 through 6. I'm just going to read it. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord... By the way, who's the Lord here? It's probably Jesus himself. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken away your iniquity, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, being Zechariah, "Put a clean turban on his head too." It's like, oh, okay, put a clean turban on his head too. It's an interesting passage. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. It is representative of what we receive. In the book of Revelation, there passage after passage talk about the white garments that we receive, symbolizing the fact that we're now pure. We don't sin anymore. There's no longer a temptation to sin. Part of that, I think, and you will find this nowhere in Scripture, but part of it, I think, is because we've been there. And in the eternal state, we will see the full implications of our sin, how much it cost, the damage it has done, and we will be repulsed by it, just as God is now repulsed by it. Satan won't have access to us anymore. Martin Luther said this, wonderful, these are wonderful words. "Jesus, you are my righteousness. I am your sin. You took on you what was mine and set on me what was yours. You became what you were not that I might become what I am not." So will our wills exist? Yes. Our wills will exist. God never compels, because the nature of love is you cannot compel it. It must be given. And we will freely give our love to God and to Jesus in the eternal state. I don't know if that totally answers your question, but there it is. Okay, second one. If we are reigning with Christ, who will we be reigning over? Who is subjugated? Okay. The question to me reveals a little bit of our understanding of leadership right now. When Jesus said to his disciples, "Look, guys, you know that the rulers of the Gentile lord it over." I'm going to refer to this later too. We can only conceive of leadership as some way being a bully, somehow subjugating somebody else so that we can be in charge, Right? That's the basic understanding of leadership, but that's not the way that Jesus led or tells his people to lead. So just keep that in mind as we go here. First of all, there's this. When God created us, he said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves over the earth." Now, part of being created in God's image, clearly, is to have some sort of dominion. That's the first thing that we're given. Also, being created in God's image is male and female. Both genders are necessary for the image of God. In fact, when I tell couples when they are getting married, one of the first purposes for marriage is the coming together of male and female. Why? To reflect in more fullness the image of God. If you are male, married to a female, she is necessary. If you're female, married to a male, he is necessary. That is why same-gender marriages are not described in Scripture, because there's two genders. It's very clear. It is at the foundation of our being, male and female, part of the image of God. We often overlook that as an important reason that God created marriage. Now, there's a word here in Hebrew. The word is radah. It means to rule with authority by responsibly managing. It's an implication of this word to care and respect for those that are managed. In this case, the animals and the earth. That was what Adam was given, the authority that he was given. Now, in Revelation chapter 20, verses 3 through 6, John, describing this scene, says, "Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands." I'm afraid you're going to have to read the rest of Revelation to understand what the heck's going on there. All right? So this afternoon or later, tomorrow, there you go. "The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection, the one prior to that. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, let me tell you that I believe there is a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ described in Revelation chapter 20. There are very good believers who do not believe it is a literal reign. It is a spiritual reign. So I'm not going to split hairs, and we don't have time anyway. I believe it's a literal 1,000-year reign. Those who enter the millennium are those who are coming out of this period called the tribulation, and those who come back with Christ, who are in heaven already and receive a resurrection, are ruling. I think this is what James and John were positioning for, to be at the right and left-hand side of Jesus when he comes in his kingdom. And you realize the rest of the disciples got pretty upset with them and their mom, who spoke for them at this point. So there was a jockeying for position there, and that is when Jesus had to set them straight. So there's some kind of ruling going on during that 1,000-year reign. But that's not the new heaven and the new earth. That comes in Revelation chapter 21. By the way, at the end of this millennium period, the end of Revelation chapter 20, there's another rebellion. Satan is turned loose, and there's another rebellion against Christ, which is put down. And then Jesus makes all things new. The reason, again, I think there's a literal millennium, there's several promises made to Israel that have never been fully received, and there's also a temple that Ezekiel talks about that is not there right now. And I think that's all real and literal. So, Mike and Jeremy will set you straight on that later. I don't know where they are on that. So here we go. Now, in Daniel chapter 7, broader picture here, we have an image of four beasts. And it's the same message as Daniel chapter 2 with a great statue that had a head of gold and arms and chest of silver, a midsection of bronze, legs of iron and toes, an admixture of iron and clay. And there was a great stone cut out from a mountain without hands, and it struck the image on the toes, that's very specific in that passage, demolished it, and out of it came a great mountain that filled the whole earth. And that is represented in Daniel chapter 7 as four beasts that arise out of the earth. And these represent the kingdoms of the earth. I believe they represent kingdoms of Babylon, of the Medes and the Persians, of the Greeks and the Romans, which were all historical, real kingdoms, right? Just ask anybody who lived under Roman rule. It was pretty real. All right. At Daniel's request, an angel provides an interpretation of his vision. And he says, the four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth. Then the angel makes an extraordinary statement. But the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. So this statement makes clear that the kingdom is on earth, and just as these four kingdoms were real, in other words, they existed, and people lived in them, real people with real bodies, this kingdom that God is going to bring is real. Literal. All right. Notice it doesn't say the earth's kingdoms will be destroyed, although they are, but that they will be handed over to the saints, placed under their just rule. All the wrongs done on earth by tyrants will be a thing of the past. No more persecution and injustice. The earth that was first put under mankind's dominion, but was twisted by the fall, will be redeemed and restored and put under the righteous rule of the redeemed and the restored of mankind. That's the passage from Daniel. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess it forever. The next slide is from Revelation 3:21. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit on my throne, this is Jesus speaking, as I also conquered and sat down on my Father's throne. So throne depicts ruling and reigning and managing. Now, here's one from Isaiah. The great passage of Isaiah from chapter 9, verse 7. The Messiah, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be placed on his shoulders. All right, and then it says his name. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government, and there's the second time that word is used, and of peace, there shall be no end. It means that this government is all-encompassing, and it might say of his governmental authority, there shall be no limit, no end. And there's another word in there, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Nearly every English translation of the Bible renders that Hebrew word as increase or expansion. In other words, Christ's government on the new earth or the new universe will be ever expanding. Now, folks, I don't know how this works, but I do know, because I've been watching some specials on NASA and Apollo lately, that the earth is this little ball, beautiful, in the expanse of all of the heavens where life is. We know that. God created a lot more than just this earth. I don't know if it means that we're going to be managing planet, but it does talk about increase of his government. There shall be no end. We're reigning with him. Now, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 through 3, and he's talking about the fact that there were divisions in the church, and those divisions had become so bad that believers were taking each other to civil courts to settle their differences, and Paul is appalled at this. And he says, look, do you not know that the saints will judge, it's the Greek word krino, the world, has to do with like a court, will judge the world. And do you not know, and this is like Paul saying, this is Christianity 101, folks. Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more should you be able to judge these little differences that you're having instead of taking them to the court? That's his point through that whole thing. Now, there is a passage in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, about angels who had sinned and were cast into hell. The Greek word there is Tartarus, to be kept until judgment. Some people believe that our judgment of angels is at those bad angels who rebelled from God, and we get to pronounce sentences on them. I don't know if that could be. It's the same word used as kind of a courtroom drama type of judging. The point is this: God will choose who reigns as kings. Subjugation, as we know it now, is a thing of the past. That's part of the old order. So however the rule of Christ works, I would invite you to look at passages like Matthew chapter 5, 3 and 5 and 10. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, again, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. God opposes the proud, Peter tells us, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up at due time. And then we have that wonderful passage from Matthew chapter 20, when the disciples, James and John, through their mother, asked Jesus if they could sit on his right and his left in the kingdom. And the other disciples saw them in this discussion, became incensed, and Jesus had to call them over. You know, like when you're a parent, come here. He had to call them over. And he said this, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so with you. It could not be a starker difference. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So this top-down leadership that we experience now has no place in the kingdom of God. Rather, it is about serving. So whatever the character of the leadership or the rulership is, we know it's going to be, there'll be a new creation. Plenty of animals and land and nature for us to manage. And with sin taken away and death taken away, there's not going to be any mean animals. As an animal lover, this strikes me as something very wonderful. And the more that we research the relationship of humans and animals, the more we're finding out, wow, there's some heavy stuff going on here with the way the animals communicate with one, things like that. So I'm not saying they're human, but there's something going on there. Okay. Okay, that's the meek and all of that. All right. Will we have special relationships with family members? We know that we received a glorified body, and relocating to the new earth doesn't erase history. It culminates history. Nothing will negate or minimize the fact that we were members of families on the old earth. I don't think. I mean, that would be pretty weird. Would it be possible for us to be have a more distant relationship from our closest family members on the new earth than we have now? Of course not. That cannot be the case. Will we know that we on the old earth were family members? Of course we will. There is continuity. We knew that from the story of Lazarus and the rich man. These people in heaven now see what's going on here. There is continuity. We are ourselves, and everybody else is himself or herself. My grandchildren will always be my grandchildren. I assume in the new bodies that we all get, there will be DNA. Now, But we also know that we are part of a much bigger family. And one of the purposes for families here is to show us the type of relationships when families are working at their best. Unfortunately, we all know that that is not always the case because we live under the curse right now. And sometimes families cause us the most pain. But at their best, these family relationships, in a sense, remind us of the relationships we're going to have with everyone in the kingdom of heaven. We'll be part of a much bigger family. When someone told Jesus that his mother and brothers were wanting to see him, he replied, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice." So there is a family relationship with everyone. Now this comes to the next question. What about marriage? What about marriage relationships? The Sadducees asked Jesus this question. It was a loaded question. It was a question to trip him up. This thing called levirate marriage, where if a man died, his widow was supposed to marry his brother. And so they gave Jesus a for instance. Look, what happens if this happens? The guy has seven brothers, and they all die. Whose wife will she be in the kingdom? Jesus said, "You don't understand the power of God or the will of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage, but they will be like the angels in heaven." So there's no marriage as we know it on the new earth. Again, some of the purposes for marriage have been accomplished here, are no longer necessary there, procreation being one of them. Okay, now, there is one marriage in heaven, though, that we all know about. The marriage of the Lamb. The church is described as the bride of Christ. There is an eternal marriage of God and his people, of Christ and his bride. Paul links human marriage to the higher reality that it mirrors in Ephesians chapter 5. He says, "For this reason," this is actually in goes back to Genesis, "for this reason a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife. The two shall become one flesh." He says this is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. So there's something in human marriage, the intimacy, the closeness, the male-female thing, that mirrors our relationship to Christ. And that's one of the purposes of it. With that purpose established, there's no more need for it when we are there. Our marriage is here. Are a pointer to that. Will we become more distant from one another in the new world? Of course not. We'll become closer. Now, nobody asked this question, but it needs to be asked. How many? Are we all adults here? What about sex? I would refer you to Mike and Jeremy to answer that question. They will be happy to do that for you afterwards. Let me just say this, all right? Sex designed for marriage, it is an expression of intimacy, not designed to create intimacy. It is an expression of an intimacy that's created in other ways. We also know that there is no frustration of desires in heaven. So if there's no sex, then something else better replaces it. So I will refer you to C.S. Lewis, who said this: "I think our present outlook might be like that of a small boy who, on being told that the sexual act was the highest bodily pleasure, would immediately ask whether you ate chocolates at the same time." I know what you're thinking, so just put that away. No chocolates at the same time. And he was told no. He might regard the absence of chocolates as the chief characteristic of sexuality. In vain would you tell him that the reason why lovers in their raptures don't bother about chocolates is that they have something much better to think of. The boy knows chocolate. He does not know the positive thing which excludes it. We're in the same position. We know the sexual life. We don't know, except in glimpses, the other thing which in heaven will make it unnecessary. So there you go. And again, Jeremy and Mike can give you a lot more information on that if you like afterwards. What about children who have died? I think Scripture is clear that unless a person is born again, he or she can't enter the kingdom of God. How could a child be born again without choosing Christ? Scripture opens the door to this answer because Christ taught that we need to become like children to enter the kingdom of God. Scripture seems to have presuppose a relationship between God and children, and it makes a point of Jesus embracing children when the disciples wanted to exclude them. He said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them." Christ used children as examples of faith. And in Ezekiel chapter 16, 21, it says, God expresses his anger at the killing of children and refers to them as my children. Jesus says that the angels assigned to children continually see the face of my Father. That's in Matthew chapter 18. As one who lost a nephew at a very young age, I believe with all of my heart that God takes care of children. What age? I don't know. I'll let him decide that. I do know that the ruler of the universe, the just God, will be just. So I believe we will see the children who died before us. What about badly disfigured people? Whoops. How did I do that? I don't know. Yeah. Badly disfigured people, will they be fully restored? Jesus, in Matthew chapter 12, 19 through 14, it says this. He went on from there and entered their synagogue. And a man who was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So that they might accuse him. He said to them, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him to how to destroy him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great chapter on the resurrection, verses 35 through 49, it talks about we will be raised incorruptible. I believe the only scars we will see in heaven are the scars on Jesus. All of ours will be taken away. Isn't that amazing? It is. It is. Much less important, will there be arts, entertainment, and sports in heaven? The new earth. I can think of nothing more heavenly than this. Sorry, Mike. This is a good day for you to be here. For those of you who do not know, Mike is a Yankee fan. Now, I settled things with Tom before the service, so you and I can settle things maybe after the service. But, you know, when a team hands you the World Series, you better take it, right? So there you go. So will we see scenes like this? I don't know. I do know this. Again, whatever is not part of the curse will be part of heaven. We know we're going to be singing a lot in heaven in praise of God. We sing here. Why would we not sing there? People write songs here. Why would they not write songs then? Is that part of the curse? No, it is not part of the curse, except for some songs that are written. Definitely are part of the curse. But some songs are not. Our creativity is being created in God's image remains, does it not? It seems to me that it would make sense that we will be involved in artful endeavors that give honor and glory to God. Whether baseball is one, I don't know, but I will tell you this, that I have had my whole life this great desire to announce the seventh game of the World Series with the Dodgers in it, all right? I don't know if that is a desire that will remain. It may be it just goes away and everything I see that desires. But if it isn't, then somehow I'll get to do that in heaven. All right. Will there be animals on the new earth? Of course there will. Animals were part of a huge part, a very important part of the original creation. Again, just go to Genesis and you can tell that. Speaks of a glorious, in Isaiah, Jesus is described as the Lion of Judah and the Lamb of God. Those images of animals are very important in the imagery of Scripture. In Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 9, speaks of a glorious era coming to earth when the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. Like humans, animals were formed from the ground. It says, now the Lord God formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all of the birds of the air. Then God breathed into Adam's body the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. The Hebrew word nephesh, interestingly, the same word describes animals and other portions of Scripture, the souls, those that have breath on the earth. That included the animals. I am not saying animals have souls like humans. Obviously not. God would never have told them to kill lambs as sacrifices if that were the case. But there is something very special about the animal creation that God puts us to rule and to manage. And I think animals are very near and dear to the heart of God. He created them. So I can't strongly emphasize enough, again, animals are not us, but they are very important. So God saved them at the flood. Now, will our pets be in heaven? In other words, will specific animals be there? Will this guy be there? For those of you who don't know, that is my dog, Gus. Poor Gussie. He bears signs of the curse. He has seizures every now and then. And will Gus be there? I don't know. I had a video I was going to show you that I don't have room for, and it was Jimmy Stewart reading a poem about his pet dog, Bo. And had I been able to show this to you, you would all cry at the end of it. Jimmy Stewart, he's an old guy who was in, what's the Christmas movie? Wonderful Life, okay? Refer to that if you don't know who Jimmy Stewart is. God used a donkey to talk to Balaam in Numbers chapter 22. All right, I don't know if our pets, our beloved pets, are going to be in heaven. Johnny Erickson, most of you know who she is. She suffered an accident that paralyzed her. She says this, if God brings our pets back to life, it wouldn't surprise me. It would be just like him. It would be totally in keeping with his generous character, exorbitant, excessive, extravagant in grace after grace. Of all the dazzling discoveries and ecstatic pleasures heaven will hold for us, the potential of seeing my pet Scrappy would be pure whimsy, utterly, joyfully, surprisingly superfluous. Heaven is going to be a place that will refract and reflect in as many ways as possible the goodness and the joy of our great God, who delights in lavishing love on his children. As C.S. Lewis said, joy is the serious business of heaven, unending and forever. Will there be pests like mosquitoes? I don't think so, because the curse is gone. Although, a heaven for mosquitoes and a hell for humans could be very easily arranged the same place in the same time. I'm going to close with this as the band comes up. Theologian Donald Blesch said this, and this kind of takes us back to where we started. Our greatest affliction is not anxiety. Plenty of anxiety going on in the world, isn't there? That's not our greatest affliction. Or even guilt, but rather homesickness, a nostalgia, or an ineradicable yearning to be at home with God. He has given us the ability to do that through Jesus. I hope you have received God's gift of eternal life. If you're not sure what that is, if you need to talk to somebody about it, we got plenty of pastors here today. You can talk to any one of us. We're always on. And I mean it. We can tell you, we can help you, we can guide you, or anyone, maybe somebody you came with, how you can know that you have eternal life. John wrote this in 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 through 12, and this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life. That's life with him on the new earth forever. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. We can't make it any clearer than that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for what we anticipate in you. Thank you that it's real. That we don't just exist in some non-formed, ethereal state. But we as human beings, you created us body and soul, and we will keep those two together for eternity because you will raise our bodies to eternal life and make a new earth for us to live on. Thank you, Jesus. We look forward to it, even as we pray right now for your kingdom to come and your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven right now. And we pray this in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.